Welcome to New Creation Christian Center. My name is Harold Franklin, and I'm the pastor of New Creation. We meet on Saturday nights at 7 in Seattle, Washington. We hope the Word of God changes and challenges your life and that you are refreshed and renewed by hearing the Word, because the Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So we thank you for joining us. And now we'll get into this week's message. So let's pray, and then we will get started with the message. Father, we thank you, first of all, for the insight that you give us to the things of the Spirit. And Lord, I pray that you would give me the ability to speak your word, to share your word, so that it's clear and that we understand it and that we hear it and grasp it, and then we go and do it. And I just pray, Father, for your Spirit to speak beyond my words, that you would give revelation and insight beyond my ability to do so tonight, because that's the way you do things. And Lord, I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. So I just want us to imagine something for a minute. And actually, let's think of it in terms of those of us that have read the Bible, specifically the book of Acts. And think of ourselves back that in that time where the apostles had to preach the gospel in a hostile world. And then think of it in this: what if we in the church were suddenly faced with with the possibility of being persecuted for what we believe, not in the other parts of the world, but in this country? Would we be ready for such a situation? And I don't know how many of us have asked ourselves that question, but how many of us are ready, and you don't have to raise your hand, ready to die for what we believe? And I'm not talking about go on to the battlefield. I'm just talking about face-to-face. People say either you deny Jesus or die. How many are willing to pay that price? Could we stand it? Could we stand up under that kind of pressure? And we have to ask ourselves this, because Jesus said, unless you take up your cross and deny me and follow me, deny yourself and follow me, you're not worthy of me. So what we want to talk about, we want to learn about and look into, is how to have the kind of faith that can withstand persecution. And unfortunately, and well, I guess it's there's some good and some bad. In America, it's a good thing that we can preach the gospel pretty much without hindrance. You can read the Bible for the most part. There are some things, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But for the most part, we can gather together for church services with pretty much not much opposition. But also, because there isn't a lot of opposition, a lot of times Christians don't always, especially in those kinds of circumstances, they don't always seem as committed as the ones that are going through persecution. And that always baffled me, because I always thought, if it's easy to do something, then why don't we just do it, instead of waiting till it becomes hard? Why are people more faithful in a more difficult situation than they are when it's easy? That's kind of a mystery. Would you agree with that? I mean, people seem to be more faithful, more committed when they're faced with, you know, opposition that is beyond our imagination. I mean, you think, like I said, go back to the book of Acts. I mean, after the day of Pentecost, Peter preached, and 3,000 people came into the church. And then, you know, a couple chapters later, Peter and John go up to the temple to pray, and they pray for the man at the gate. He's healed. Peter preaches again. 5,000 more people get saved. But at that point, Peter is arrested. Peter and John are arrested. And their testimony is, they're asking him, why are you doing this? And how do you do this? And what name are you doing this in? He says, let it be known that we're doing this in the name of Jesus Christ. And they said, you can't speak in that name anymore. And they says, well, whether we should listen to you or God, you judge. And then they went back home to their brothers and sisters that have committed their life to Christ and prayed, and God empowered them again so that they can speak with boldness. But they went right on preaching the gospel in the face of a threat of punishment. And a lot of times when you talk to people in the church now, some people just say, well, I don't even need to go to church. And they were fighting to go to church. And so, what do we need to do to stand in the face of persecution? Let me just read some statistics. Let's go to the next section. And the question is there persecution in the church today? And I'll go to the next slide. It says, according to the World Evangelical Alliance, I know that's small, but I'll just read most of it. Over 200 million Christians in at least 60 countries are denied fundamental human rights solely because of their faith. Now, fundamental human rights means you can't get together, you don't have any freedom of religion, you don't have the freedom to gather any place. Look at that, 200 million Christians. Now, the numbers, you know, this is an estimate number. There's no way you can know the exact number. But at least we know that millions of Christians, we know that this happens in China. We know that it happens in Muslim countries where Christians can't, or Christian churches are being burned. All these things are happening. And it says, under that, the next sentence says, David Barr report in the International Bulletin, and estimate that approximately 176,000 Christians will have been martyred from mid-2008 to 2009. So that was 3 or 4 years ago almost. So 170,000 Christians martyred means they were killed. And in mid-2000, it says 160 were killed, and then 34,000 at the beginning of the 20th century. And it says the trend is that on average by the year 2025, 210 Christians will die for their faith every year. And so a lot of times we don't even think about persecution in the church most of the time because it's not by us. It's not around us. We don't know those people. And it's not commonly reported in the news. But this story, the next slide, has been reported in the news. It was how many heard the story about the Iranian pastor that was on death row? Remember that? You heard that story? Well, he was imprisoned, and he had been in prison for 3 years for the charge of apostasy. Now, in a Muslim country, apostasy means that you have turned from Islam and embraced another religion. In his case, it was Christianity. And so he was on death row. He had been sentenced to death. He had appealed to the Supreme Court of Iran, and there was the ACLJ group got involved, and they contacted our State Department, which is our governmental wing that deals with, basically that would be the head of that was Hillary Clinton. And they worked it worked with the Iranian government, and his sentence was finally reduced from apostasy, which had the death penalty, to evangelizing Muslims, which had a 3-year prison sentence, and they released him because he had spent the 3-year sentence in prison. So here we have in the modern world, in the 2012, this happened in September of 2012 when he was released, we have people who are imprisoned for preaching the gospel. I mean, think about that. And that seems so far away from us in the United States, right? That's like, wow, that's terrible. But let's look at some of the things that have happened in the United States. There's a growing resistance toward Christians and the things we believe. And I'm going to just read a couple of story headlines because I couldn't put them on the slide because they were too many. But just real quickly, the first one just recently says a Lexington, Massachusetts, father of a 6-year-old was arrested and spent the night in jail because he objected to the homosexual curriculum in his son's kindergarten class. He was a Christian. He didn't want his son to hear about this. Usually they have what's called an opt-out provision, which means if they send you a notice that this is going to happen, and then you could take your child out for that day. And he asked, why didn't they have an opt-out? And he asked for a hearing, and he went to the hearing, and he was trying to voice his opinion. They said, we're not allowing you to opt out, and if you continue to talk, you're going to be arrested. And sure enough, he was arrested and put in jail for objecting to his 6-year-old being told that same-sex marriage was the same as traditional marriage. This is in... This happened in 2005. Some other stories. This is in California. This is 100-year-old cross on Mount Rigido, California, threatens atheists. It says a wooden cross was erected on the mountain in 1907 and replaced in the 50s with the concrete and steel cross that stands today, but today it is a threat to atheists who say it violates their rights. So understand that a cross, first of all, if you're an atheist, what difference a cross should be to you? Nothing more than a tree. I mean, you don't believe in God anyway, according to what atheism means. So it doesn't matter if it's a cross, a stick, a piece of wood, 2 totem poles. What difference does it make? You don't believe in that. But it offends them to have a cross on the mountain that had been sitting there for over 100 years. And so they filed a lawsuit to get it removed. Another story says, Minnesota social worker says talking about the Bible is illegal in HUD housing complexes. It says a social worker has taken the idea of qualifying for federal benefits to a new level by telling a resident of a HUD-subsidized building that she no longer had the right to free speech because of the government's contribution to the building's operations. The attack on religious freedom came in a Minneapolis, Minnesota suburb where Ruth Sweets told WND that she was told she has no freedom of speech to talk about the Bible. This is in Massachusetts. This is another place, Tufts University in Massachusetts, bans a Christian group. Tufts University in Massachusetts became the latest example of secular intolerance when the school's student government banned Tufts Christian Fellowship, the school's chapter of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, because of the group's requirement that the leaders embrace the basic biblical truths of Christianity. So they ban the group because they have to believe what the Bible says. And after all, they are a Christian group. So you think that's like a normal thing? I mean, if you join the Rotary group, you have to believe in what the Rotary says. If you join any other group, you have to believe. But you can't. This group was banned because they required people who joined it to be Christians. Another example, and I'll be done. I don't know if I get, well, I guess there are about five or six of them. Gallaudet University in D.C. Now, Gallaudet University is actually a deaf university where deaf students go. And it's in Washington, D.C. He punishes tenured staffer for signing a marriage petition. It says, again, those spouting tolerance prove themselves to be most intolerant. Angela McCaskill, a 23-year-old veteran of the university, was placed on paid leave as the university investigates her support for traditional marriage. I guess I wonder how they investigate that. Do you believe in traditional marriage? Yes? Okay. I mean, it sounds so ridiculous, but this is in the United States. Next, and this is something that was in the news as well. Elon University in North Carolina discriminates against Chick-fil-A. For those of you that don't know, to the Chick-fil-A president basically said he supported traditional marriage. And so the university says student government has voted to ban Chick-fil-A restaurants on campus because the fast food chain's president is against gay marriage. Wisconsin school district orders cross removed from helmet. They had a symbol on the team symbol, had a cross in it, and they wanted it removed because they said it violated the Constitution. Texas cheerleaders fight for biblical banners. Florida family faces fines for hosting a Bible study. Public prayer fight splits Harrelson County, Georgia town. So we see that now it's obviously not the same. Nobody's been put in jail. Maybe a couple of people have. But there is a rise of intolerance to the things that the church believes. So the question is, are we going to continue to believe what we believe? Or are we just going to say, well, you know, it doesn't take all that. You can be a Christian and believe other things. So we see that there is a rise. Let's look at John chapter 15, verse 18 through 26. And this is the chapter that talks about no greater love than a man has than he lays down his life for friends. But right under that, verse 18 starts, and it says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. This is Jesus talking. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So the world doesn't hate us because we're intolerant. They hate us because we represent Jesus Christ, and they hated him first. You might say, well, you know, they don't really hate Jesus. Yeah, they do hate Jesus because Jesus said that he was the only truth, he's the only way, and he's the only life. So they have to hate him because that's intolerant to say something like that. And it goes on to say, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So basically, Jesus is saying that expect people to reject you, just like they rejected me. But also, on the other hand, expect people to believe in the things that you say, just like they believed in what I said. So he's saying there's going to be both groups, people that don't want to hear it, and then there's going to be people that do want to hear it. And we're here for the people who what? Do want to hear it. But we have to endure the ones who don't want to hear it. Right? And we can't back down just because they don't want to hear it. Now, we don't have to be forceful. We don't have to be pushy. But we just have to be certain. Right? We have to know what we believe. Amen? Anyway, let's go on. It says, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. And that's a quote from the Old Testament. And then he goes on to finish the chapter. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and all you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So Jesus is saying, don't be alarmed that people will not like you. He says, because they didn't like me. I mean, read the gospel. I know people paint Jesus, the picture of Jesus, as he was the popular, and Jesus was popular with some people. But with other people, they didn't like him. And a matter of fact, if you read the Gospel of John, it says many believed in him, but because of they were told that if they said it out loud, they would be kicked out of the synagogue, they were quiet about it. So know that we have to understand that there is going to be an attempt to keep the gospel out of the hearing of those that hear it. And we have to prepare for that. Amen? We have to be prepared for that. Well, how do we prepare? Well, let's just look at some examples of people who were persecuted and how they responded under that persecution. All right? So let's go to David and Saul. Everybody knows that story. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 18. It's 1 Samuel 18 verse 7 through 30. So we know the story. David is, 1 Samuel is rejected from being the king, all right? And after Samuel is rejected, God sets, excuse me, I said Samuel. I mean, first Saul was rejected for his disobedience from being king. And then Samuel was sent by God to anoint another king, and he anoints David. Now, David did not become the king that day. And this is a lesson for us, for those of us that get a promise from God, get a word from God, get a plan from God, and we think that it's supposed to start tomorrow. But David did not become the king for some 12, 13, 14 years. And it almost happened that he didn't become king. That's what we're going to talk about. So the first thing we see here in verse 7 says, so the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000. I remember we had a little cartoon of this, and we had this, they sang this song. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul gets mad and jealous over David because, wait a minute, they only attribute 1,000 to me and they attribute 10,000 to David. And this is what he says. Let's read what he says. And then Saul was angry, saying, displeased him, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000 and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. So right now it's on. Saul thinks that David is trying to take the kingdom, but let me just help you out. David's not trying to take the kingdom. God has given him the kingdom. He doesn't have to take anything. It's been given to him. Amen? He's been anointed the king. He's the next king. That's just a fact. It's going to happen. So Saul tries to prevent it. So verse 10 says, and it happened on the next day. Everybody say the next day. That the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the house. So David played music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. So here we have Saul trying to kill David to prevent him from being what? Come on, talk to me. From being what? The king. Did God promise David to be the king? Is somebody trying to keep him from being the king? Come on, stay with me. Yes or no? Yes, they are. They're trying to keep him. God promised you, gave you a promise. People will try to keep you from seeing God's promise fulfilled. The question is, are you going to stick with the promise or are you going to go with what the people feel? How people feel towards you? Huh? You got to ask yourself that question. Therefore, it says, now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people, and David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Let's move on and keep reading. Then Saul said to David, here is my older daughter, Merib. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battle. For Saul thought, let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. So here he has, his plan is to send David out in battle and get killed in battle. So he says, so David says to Saul, who am I and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king? But it happened at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David that she was given to Adriel, the Maholathite, as a wife. So first he says, here, marry her. Oh, you can't marry her. And then he says, then the next verse we see, now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law today. So now we got another trick plan. And Saul commands his servants, communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servants spoke those words in the hearing of David. And David said, does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man? And the servants of Saul told him, saying, in this matter David spoke. Now, let's stop there for a minute. If you usually married somebody, you would have to pay the price for the marriage. You have to give a dowry. And so David didn't have anything to give. So then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, the king does not desire any dowry but 100 foreskins of the Philistines." In other words, go kill some Philistines and that's payment for me. "Take vengeance on the king's enemies." Well, David says, "Well, man, I can do that because that's what I do." He says, "But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines." So the plan was David's going to get killed in battle trying to pay for Michal as his wife. He's trying to keep him from being what? The king. So when his servant told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. Therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, it's kind of gross, and they gave them in the full court to the king that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as his wife. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. So Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war. And it was, but wherever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. So we see here Saul is constantly trying to keep the promise of God from happening in David's life. First, he tries to throw a spear at him. He misses him. Second, he sends him out to go fight the Philistines to pay for his bride, and they can't kill him. And then he's afraid because none of his plans are working. And so let's look at the next chapter, chapter 30. Verses 1 through 6. Looks like 1 through 8, I think. It has 6 through 8, but I think it's 1 through 8, excuse me. So chapter 30, verse 1. This is a different story. Now, Saul had committed to destroying David, and so David decides that he better get out of there. So he's now at the camp, kind of a neutral camp. Let's read verse 1. "And now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south, and Ziklag attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam and the Jezreelite, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." So here, notice again, now his own comrades are trying to kill him. Why? And I never understood, why are they mad at David? I mean, his people are gone just as much as their people. But they want to kill David. Why? Because he's the leader. And they're blaming the leader. And again, trying to prevent David from being called or doing what he was called to do. But David says, the Bible says, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." He strengthened himself on the promise that God had given him. What was the promise? That David was going to be what? King. Was he king yet? No. So he knew that he couldn't die because the promise had to be fulfilled. So David then said to Abiathar the priest, Abimelech's son, "Please bring the ephod here to me." And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them?" And he answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all." So David stayed with God no matter how many people around him were against him. So let's look at what we can learn from what David did. The first thing, David acted wisely. What does that mean? That means David did not do anything to offend or bring a reproach against himself when it came to dealing with Saul and those around him. He was smart in his dealings with Saul. Even when Saul tried to kill David, David refused to put his hand on Saul. He could have killed Saul twice and says, not going to do it. Not going to do it. So David acted wisely. And so we have to act wisely when dealing with those, especially those. And see, this is a unique situation because this is almost like a work situation. David's boss is who? It's Saul. He answers to Saul. And how many of us know have had bosses that are trying to subvert you, trying to do things to take you out, make you look bad, get you fired? So you have to make sure, okay, well, I know this is what they're trying to do, so let me try to anticipate what they're planning against me so that I don't fall into the trap. And that's what we have to do. That's what acting wisely is all about. The second thing is he did not rely on his own ability to defend himself. David could have tried to become king by force. But of course, that would have cost the lives of many. And we'll see, excuse me, if you read the story, Saul's son tried to keep the kingdom by force. And there was a civil war after Saul and Jonathan died. Saul had a number of children. And so they took the kingdom on one side and David was king on another. And their troops fought it out. And finally, you know, David's troops prevailed because he had received the promise. Saul's line was ending and David's was beginning. So he didn't try to defend himself, but he trusted in the God that had given him the promise. And the third thing is he kept his eyes on God. He didn't turn to the right or to the left. He didn't wonder, is this God? Well, I'm sure he did wonder every now and then. He said, well, Lord, if this is what the kingdom means, I don't know if I want it. I mean, can you imagine? He got the prophecy, and you know, if it was in the modern day, in the churches that I grew up, people used to get prophecies, and they'd be shouting for days, boy, when they get, oh, Lord, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord. And 2 days later, they're down like this. What's the matter? Things are bad, Brother Harold. I don't know if I can make it. Well, what happened to the prophecy that you got? You don't believe that anymore? That's what happens. The enemy is, let me just say this. The enemy is not going to allow the word of God to go without opposition. You're going to have to contend for what you believe. It's the test to see if you really believe what you believe. It's just that simple. When you run into people that are hostile toward the gospel, they're not really hostile toward you. They're hostile towards what you believe. And so they want to know, and the devil is testing to see, do you believe what you really believe, or is this just lip service? And we as Christians have to believe what we really believe. Amen? Amen. So next we want to look at, so that's David. So next we want to look at another three guys, and I gave you their Hebrew name to kind of throw you off, and that is Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So let's go to Daniel 1:7, and then let's go to Daniel 3:8 through 30. It says, to them, well, let's go to verse 6. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. A lot of people never knew that these were their real names. And to them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name of Belshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach. Oh, yeah, I remember that guy. To Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were really Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those were their Jewish names, but the other one were their Babylonian names. So I threw you off there just to give you a little bit of Bible trivia. So let's go to the third chapter, verses 8 through 30. And everybody knows the story of, maybe everybody doesn't know the story because sometimes we don't read the Old Testament. But most of us know the story. But let's look at it. Starting at verse 8. So it says here, therefore at the time, well, let me back up. I won't read the first seven verses, but, and actually it's the second chapter. The second chapter, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream about this golden statue. And then these different parts to the statue. And Daniel interprets the dream and says, Nebuchadnezzar, you're that golden head of the statue. God has given you the kingdoms of the earth and you're ruling over. And then the different parts were different kingdoms that would follow him. And a lot of people don't catch this. So based on that vision, Nebuchadnezzar makes this gold statue. And says to everybody, this is the God that you're going to serve now, which is basically him. It's a statue of him based on the dream that he had just gotten. Are you with me here? How many knew that? So he says, every time you hear music, it's therefore at the time, that's verse 8, therefore at the time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the gold image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? And they say to him, King, okay, if you put it that way, we'll do it. No, that's not what they say. It says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, we need not have an answer to you in this matter. If this is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your God, your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. So they said, well, forget the music, king. We just tell you right now, we're not going to do it. So don't waste the breath of the people that are going to blow all the horns. We're not doing it. So do what you got to do, but we're not doing it. And then they testify that if anybody can do it, God can do it. He can keep us from the fiery furnace. But notice that even if he doesn't, they say, we're not doing it. So he says, so he gets mad even more, and he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the fire exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying in his counsel to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king, look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." So see here, and I'm going to stop here because we're running out of time. But just to real quickly to summarize what Shadrach, Meshach, they said, first of all, they were not going to compromise the commands that God had given them. The first commandment is what in the Old Testament? Thou shalt have what? No other gods before me. So they're saying that we can't do it. If we're going to serve the God of the universe, we can't serve the God of gold. It's just not in the. It's not possible. The next thing is they were bold in their stance. They told them outright, "Look, don't trouble yourself to think we're going to do this because we're just not doing it. We're just not doing it. So do with what you have to do. We've done what we're going to do. So it's on you now." So they were bold in their stance. And the next, they were not afraid to die for what they believed and were resigned to the fact that they would die. They thought they were going to die, folks. They've never seen God deliver anybody from a fire. So they figured this is it. You know, make our reservation in heaven because we're on our way. That's what they had committed to. They were so committed to doing what God had told them to do, they were willing to die to do it. And then finally, they defied the law of the land to do what they believed God told them to do. They defied the law of the land to do what they believed God told them to do. And we'll have to go into that a little bit deeper because it's after 8:30, so I want to close. So let's stand. But I want us to think about these things. Think about what is it going to take for us to be fully convinced, fully persuaded to do the things that God has called us to do, to stand for the truth, regardless of how unpopular it is. We have to do that. Amen? If you need prayer, you could come and we pray for you afterwards. I'll pray a general prayer of dismissal. There's snacks today. And so we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all the things that you're saying to us. And Father, we pray that you would help us, encourage us, strengthen us, embolden us to be the witnesses and the committed, faithful servants, children that you've called us to be. Lord, I thank you for those that are here. I pray that whatever their needs might be, and those that hear us on the internet, those that will hear us via podcast. Father, whatever their needs are, I pray that you would meet that need. Whatever it is, physical, spiritual, emotional, financial, Lord, you are the God of the breakthrough. You are the God of provision. You're the God that heals. And I pray that you would be the God that they need in their situation right now. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. We pray that it would impact you, that you would continue to grow in your life with Christ. Once again, if you would like any more podcasts of our messages at New Creation Christian Center, you can go to www.newcreationwa.org and feel free to download it, share it with your friends and family so people can see how God is changing our lives as we continue to be formed into the new creation that He has called us to be.